know, whether the Bible teaching will be any good or not, the singing has been wonderful. And so, at least, thank you so much for that. Let me invite you this evening to take your Bible and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the classic text in the Bible concerning the central doctrine of the Christian faith, that being the doctrine of the resurrection. And let me read with you verses 3 through 6, and then we will jump to verse 12 and read through verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 3, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas," who is Peter, "then by the 12. And after that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." And then in verse 12, Paul begins to address a false teaching that had unfortunately made its way into the church at Corinth that contested the reality of physical resurrection. And so again, he moves to the very heart of the Christian faith, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In other words, they were not only denying the resurrection of Jesus, they were denying the idea of bodily resurrection in principle. They were simply saying that is not a reality. And so Paul says in verse 13, and his logic is flawless, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then, number one, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, number two, our preaching is empty. And number three, your faith is also empty. Yes, fourthly, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is also futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep," that is those who have died in Christ, "they perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable." And so when it comes to the Christian faith, tonight we encounter the central question and the central doctrine. Why should I believe Jesus is God and that He rose from the dead? Well, if you look on page 1, you will see there two quotes that come from the classic apologetic work by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. And Lewis, in his typical, inimical way, puts it right up close and personal for all of us to see what is at stake concerning why Jesus is God, and also what is at stake concerning the claims He made about Himself. He says, quoting Lewis, quote, "Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He says he has always existed. Now, among pantheists, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips." And then he goes further. "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him," and you'll hear this many times in our own day and time, "I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. See, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. So here are the options. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us.
He did not intend to. And so taking Lewis as a launching pad, we raise first of all the question tonight, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And basically, brothers and sisters, there are four and only four options. Option number one, liar. He was not who he said he was, and he knew so. Secondly, lunatic. He was not who he thought he was, and he did not know it, bless his heart. Thirdly, which Lewis does not include in his analysis, but certainly must be included, legend. He was not who others later imagined him to be. Think, for example, here of the infamous Jesus Seminar, and that is at the very heart of their agenda, that the later church conjured up something about Jesus that was not in actuality true to who he really was and really is. But then the fourth option is that he is the Lord. He was who he said he was, and the resurrection proves it to be so. In other words, you're saying, Danny, that everything stands or falls with the resurrection. You got it. If the resurrection is true, the whole Christian enterprise is true. If the resurrection is false, all of us who are here tonight are a bunch of fools, and we ought to be spending our time doing something actually meaningful and worthwhile. Now, who did Jesus say he was? In other words, if we ask about his own self-claims, what do we discover from the Bible? Well, John 8:58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He makes a claim to be identical to the God of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. If you doubt that they understood that, go read verse 59 and you'll discover they sought to stone him when he made this declaration because they knew he was claiming to be God. John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." Look next at the seven great I Ams of John's Gospel. Indeed, you could build a wonderful series of Bible studies around these seven great declarations. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And my point is this. Put these words in the mouth of any other person and they sound absurd. I don't care who it is. Put those words in the mouth of Moses, in the mouth of Joshua, in the mouth of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or James or Peter or John or Paul, and it sounds downright absurd. However, put these words in the mouth of Jesus, and they absolutely make perfect, crystal clear sense. Third question then. What did others of his day say about him? What did others of his day say he was? Well, there are four great Christological texts that provide pillars or foundations for the early church's understanding of Jesus of Nazareth. For example, John 1:1-18 says, "He is the eternal Word who became flesh and showed us the Father." He is the eternal Word. Philippians 2:6-11 says, "He is the very essence or nature or reality of God who humbled himself to die on the cross and is now exalted to the highest place." Colossians 1:15-20, "He is the one who makes visible the invisible God who created all things." And again, in the mind of a first century Jew who created everything, the God of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, when you ascribe to Jesus of Nazareth the act of creation, you are saying in essence, he is the God of the Old Testament. And then finally, Hebrews 1:1-3 tells us he is God's superior revelation and he is greater than the prophets, the angels, or any other thing. And so there is the witness of the New Testament. Fourth question. What has the church believed about Jesus throughout its history? And what I do here is simply go back and take the two great early confessions of the church concerning Christ, what is called the Nicene Creed of A.D. 325 and the Chalcedonian Creed of A.D. 451. That's very interesting. This particular creed, the Nicene Creed, is often quoted in liturgical mainline denomination churches every Sunday. Now, amazingly, they quote it, but they don't believe it. We believe it, but we don't know it. In fact, I've only one time in my life been in a Baptist church where the Nicene Creed was quoted. It's very fascinating. I was in a church in Houston that I went to the big people service at 6 o'clock. The folks that wore coat and tie like I was wearing that night. And I preached to the big people that night. And then afterwards, their pastor said, would you like to go over to our Logos service? And I said, y'all have another service after this? And he said, oh, yeah, that's our young people service. And I said, well, sure, I actually don't consider myself to be an old person, so I'd like to go to the young person service anyway. He said, well, you'll need to take off your coat. You'll need to take off your tie. And, you know, actually, we ought to take off our socks and shoes because most of them will have either flip-flops, no shoes, tennis shoes, and I assure you nobody will be in a coat and a tie. So I go over there. It's kind of black in there, kind of a gothic look. And Cademan's Call was actually doing the music that night. And there were probably 1,300 people in there, all of them under the age of 35. And again, T-shirts, shorts, cut-off shorts, flip-flops, tennis shoes, the whole bit. And so I go in there, and the teacher that night is addressing the question, who is Jesus? And he began that night with something I'm not really big on, and that was a skit. But it was all right. It actually was pretty well done because he had somebody pretend they were a Mormon, and who is Jesus to you? And he had someone pretend they were a Jehovah's Witness, and who is Jesus to you? And had someone pretend they were a Muslim, and who is Jesus to you? And then after doing the panel kind of discussion, he then said, all right, I have two more questions I want to cover tonight. Question number one, what does the Bible say about Jesus? And he actually took them to Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and briefly explained that text. Then he said to all of these teens, 20-year-olds, early 30-year-olds, what has the church always believed about Jesus? And he said, I want you to open your bulletin tonight. And they opened their bulletin, and there on the left-hand side was the Nicene Creed of A.D. 325. And he said, this is what the church believes. And so here's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to all stand. And as an act of confession and worship, I want us as a body of believers to read out loud the Nicene Creed. And they did. When they got through, like, you know, 20 and 30 year olds do, who wear T-shirts and blue jeans and flip-flops, and, you know, clapping and hollering, all this kind of stuff. And I thought, you know, this is interesting. All the old people I run with have never quoted the Nicene Creed, don't even know the Nicene Creed. But here are a bunch of teens and 20 and 30 year olds not only quoting it, but applauding it. And the fact of the matter is, we are irresponsible in our teaching of the Word of God and in our teaching of theology if we are not familiar with the two great ancient confessions of faith concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And so here's the first one. Let me read it for you. We believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. Sounds a lot like Colossians 1. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the ages. You say, what does that mean? It means this. He is light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance, that is of the same essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who, for us men, and for our salvation, came down from the heavens and was made flesh of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. It grounds the appearance of the Son of God in history. He suffered and was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended into the heavens. He sits on the right hand of the Father and comes again with glory to judge the living and dead, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. And brothers and sisters, that's very, very, very good theology. Well, they expanded it about 125 years later. If you see at the next page, the Chalcedonian Creed of A.D. 451. Listen. Following then the Holy Fathers. You say, who are the Holy Fathers? The writers of the New Testament and the writers of the Nicene Creed. In other words, in 451, they're simply saying, we're just following in the footsteps of those who came before us. So following them, the Holy Fathers, We unite in teaching all men to confess the one and the only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds like Nicaea. This self-same one is perfect, both in deity and in humanness. This self-same one is also actually God and actually man with a rational soul, which means a human soul and a body. He is of the same essence or reality as God as far as his deity. And he is also of the same reality as we ourselves as far as his humanness is concerned. Thus, like us in all respects, sin only excepted. He never sinned. Before time began, he was begotten of the Father in respect of his deity. And now in these last days for us in behalf and behalf of our salvation, this self-same one was born of Mary the Virgin, who is God-bearer in respects of his humanness. Now, what they have argued in this statement is simply this. Jesus of Nazareth is one person. But within this one person, mysteriously and yet genuinely, is a fully human nature with no sin and a fully divine nature. In other words, whatever it is that makes man, man, he's all of that except with no sin. And whatever it is that makes God, God, he is all of that as well. He's not two people. He's one person, two natures brought together in the one person. You say, well, how do I get my hands around that, my arms around that? Next paragraph. We also teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten in two natures, without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other so that one swallows up the other, without dividing them into two separate categories so you've got something along the lines of a schizophrenic within the body of Jesus, and without contrasting them according to an area or a function. The distinctiveness of each nature, fully divine, fully human, is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved, and both natures concur, that is, they come together in one person, the Greek word prosopon, and in one reality, the Greek word hypostasis. They are not divided or cut into two persons, but are together the one and only begotten Logos of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the prophets of old testified. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. And thus the symbol of the fathers, that is the Nicene Creed, has handed down to us. So, putting all that into a simple equation. Whatever it is that makes God, God, the Lord Jesus is all of that. He has a fully divine nature. There never was a time when he did not exist. As to his humanity, he is fully human. The one thing being accepted, no sin. So whatever it is that makes men and women human, he is all of that in his fullness as well. Human nature, divine nature, mysteriously yet wonderfully united in the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why in the world would you and I believe that this man who was a pauper out of the region of Galilee, why would we believe tonight that he's God? Why would we stake our eternal destiny on him? Why would we send our children around the world and put their lives in harm's way for him? Why? The answer is because of the resurrection. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it is the resurrection that is the great declaration that he is God. So, what I want to do for the remainder of our time is become private investigators. I want us to examine this incredible supposed event called the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth and try to ascertain, are we really wise and really on good ground in believing that he historically, bodily rose from the dead? Well, if you analyze it historically and theologically, you will discover, first of all, we have three options, and only three options. Option number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a great hoax. That is, it is false. It did not happen. Secondly, it's nice mythology. That is, it's fiction, like a fairy tale, like Greek or Roman mythology. It has maybe some nice, moving, emotive parts to it, but like the first theory, it did not happen in time and space and history. But thirdly, is that we believe the resurrection is the supreme event in history, and therefore it is a fact. Now, brothers and sisters, there are no other options. I've been looking at this. This is kind of my theological hobby. Now, I've been looking at this now for more than 30 years. And the bottom line is this. It's either fact, it's either fiction, or it's false. And those are the only three options. Well, if you fall into the first two categories, what might you say about how we would explain away the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth? And there are 10 theories that have been set forth by the 19th century liberals and even a few additional ones into the 20th century. Theory number one, the swoon theory. He did not actually die. This theory says that he was brutalized, crucified, and passed out, was wrapped up like a mummy, put in the tomb, rock moved in front of him. Somehow he revived. Somehow he unwrapped himself. Somehow he pushed the big rock out of the way. And somehow with a bleeding, bruised, battered body, he comes struggling out of the tomb and convinced the disciples that he had risen from the dead. You say, do you know anybody reputable that holds that theory today? No. Nobody. Number two, the spirit theory. And you might, if you're a note taker, right beside number two, the New Age theory, because this is a theory popular among New Age types. And that is this. He returned in a spirit form. His body rotted away, but he came back in some type of spiritual manifestation that caused disciples to believe that he had indeed risen from the dead. So he came back like a ghost. Like a spirit in that kind of non-tangible way. Number three, the vision theory. And this theory simply says that the disciples amazingly suffered mass hallucination. Number four, the legend or myth theory, which is the most popular theory among liberal anti-supernatural theologians. And that is this. Jesus and his resurrection is a nice story with a teaching point, which is he was a pretty important, pretty significant guy to those that hung out with him in the first century. However, a real Jesus is not even necessary, though useful and certainly probable. You say, you actually know some scholars that deny his historicity? Yes. There's a man by the name of Barnhart, who teaches philosophy at North Texas State, who is a Master of Divinity graduate from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary back some years ago when their faculty was dominated by liberal theological types. And Barnhart, who is an atheistic philosopher at North Texas State, has argued in his book on philosophy of religion that Jesus of Nazareth never even existed. He is simply a figmentation of Paul's imagination. Basically, he blames the whole Christian faith on Paul and his wild imagination. You say, are there a lot of people like him? No, just a handful here, there, and yon. Number five, the first and oldest theory, the stolen body theory. Some have said his body was stolen by the Jews, others by the Romans, others by the disciples, which is actually alluded to in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. And some have even said that Joseph of Arimathea, who made available his tomb, later decided that he wanted it back in some way or for some reason. Therefore, he stole the body and disposed of it in some kind of a way. Number six, the wrong tomb. They simply were mistaken as to where he had been buried, went to the wrong tomb, discovered that it was empty, and erroneously drew the conclusion he rose from the dead. Number seven, deliberate lie for profit. The resurrection was nothing more than a great scam, a religious scam, the first perhaps creative religious scam, and the whole thing was designed to get the disciples rich. And boy, did they make a bad call on this one. This was not one of their better decisions, obviously, since at least 11 of the 12 on pretty reliable historical evidence died the death of a martyr. But deliberate lie for profit. Number eight, mistaken identity. They confused Jesus for someone who looked like him. For example, the gardener. Number 9, my favorite, the twin theory. This actually was set forth a couple of years ago in a debate by an atheist with Dr. William Lane Craig, who argued that Jesus had a twin brother. They were somehow separated at early in their life, if not at birth. Following his brutal murder and execution, the twin brother appeared, claimed to be the resurrected Christ, and duped everybody. So in some sense, it's kind of like the deliberate lie for profit theory wrapped up with a twin brother. You say, is there like any evidence at all that he had a twin brother? No. Then why do people come up with ideas like this? Because they can. Folks, we live in a day and time. In fact, just recently, David, I've been reading some term papers of my students. It's getting bad. I mean, if you're a student here tonight, hopefully I'm not talking about you, but our students now just kind of throw ideas, sort of like bloggers. They just kind of throw ideas out there with no documentation, no evidence, no rational, reasoned argument. Just, this is what I think. And I keep putting big, giant, red question marks with the word, evidence, please. And they just tend to say, well, this is what I think. Well, you know what? I don't mean to be unkind, but I don't really give a rip what you think. If it's just your simple pea brain imagination. That's not very impressive to me. And for the fact is, it should not be impressive to anybody. And so people come up with all sorts of weird, bizarre, strange theories with absolutely no evidence whatsoever to back it up. And then the final theory, which of course has become more popular with the rise of Islam in our particular context, is someone replaced Jesus on the cross. In some sense, the Muslim theory is like theory number 8, mistaken identity. And they simply argue that before he was taken to the cross, someone took the place of Jesus of Nazareth because they do believe he was a great prophet. And they cannot imagine that God would allow this great prophet to be crucified, and therefore someone else died in his place. Now, if you look at the next section, we live in a really weird theological world today. Those who are in the seminary know that of which I speak. So you see these theories I just went through, and though you may not buy into any of them, I hope that you don't, you at least see what they mean. They're kind of clear, straightforward, not very ambiguous. Well, we live in the post-existential century. And existentialism is so rooted in human experience, it can't just simply speak in a straightforward way about human reality and experience. So as a result of that, my good friend and Dr. Lanier's good friend, Gary Habermas, has written extensively on the resurrection and basically says, well, in this modern context, you need to kind of come up with modern contemporary approaches, and they kind of take one of these 5 possibilities there as you see them. And I'm just going to note them very quickly. Number 1, the facticity of the resurrection is seriously questioned or dismissed. In other words, the nature of the original eyewitnesses' experience cannot be ascertained. In other words, we know that something happened that caused them to think that Jesus rose from the dead, but things like that don't happen. And so we don't know what caused them to think this. We do know they thought it, but we also are pretty certain it didn't happen. Now, by the way, that is exactly the theory of Bart Ehrman, who teaches religion over at UNC Chapel Hill. Read his book on Jesus, and that's exactly what he says. He says, all we can say for sure is that they thought that he had risen from the dead, but bottom line, we know things like that don't happen. Second approach is, a literal resurrection may be true, but it cannot be historically verified. In other words, the important element is the nature of the disciples' experience and the truth that the resurrection can only be accepted by faith. Number 3, the resurrection is probable. And you might even be able to rebuild an abstract reconstruction of the historical nature of the appearances. So this is what they will say, those in this category. The empty tomb is viewed as the best explanation of the available data. However, it is still argued that the resurrection is a end-time event and is not demonstrable by historical methodology, although it may possibly be verified in the future. And so, for example, the scholar by the name of Grass says Christ appeared in a spiritual form. There's your spirit theory. Jürgen Moltmann said the disciples witnessed visionary appearances of the risen Christ, something along the lines of mass hallucination. Fuller and Jeremias and others simply come along and say, well, it's more like private revelations that were unique to them. They saw it, but if you'd been there, you wouldn't have seen it. So David saw it, but I didn't see it. David saw it, but Charlotte didn't see it. And, you know, that's all we can do. And then the fourth view, a literal resurrection of Jesus in an empty tomb, is the most probable solution based upon the available data. And then number five, should I have a little star by it, because this is the one I am going to argue for now. A literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus and an empty tomb is the best solution of the Easter event based upon the evidence. And note the next statement. This position differs from number four in its affirmation of a resurrected body. And this is the classic orthodox position, and the one affirmed by evangelicals such as George Eldon Ladd, William Lane Craig, Grant Osborne, Daniel Fuller, Robert Gundry, Norman Geisler, and it is the position of myself, as well as I'm quite certain the entire faculty of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Now, very quickly, why do I believe in a literal, historical, bodily resurrection? I give you no less than 18 arguments that I will hit very quickly. Number one, the naturalistic theories that we looked at a moment ago fail to explain away the event, and they have been disproved or rejected even by a significant element of liberal scholarship. Number two, the resurrected Christ does work and meet genuine needs. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart, and that is a subjective kind of evidence that testifies to the difference that He has made in the lives of millions and millions of people. But now number three, we're going to move into a courtroom setting now. So think in terms of evidence I could put before a judge or a jury that would persuade them that this is what happened. The birth and continuance of Christianity, with the central message of the resurrection from the beginning. This argument goes something like this. Something happened around A.D. 30 that brought into existence, number one, a brand new religion that we call Christianity. And number two, from the very beginning, they argued and they proclaimed that the one that they worshiped as God had indeed risen from the dead. Now, my argument is this, or my point is this. Assume for argument's sake that that's not correct. Fine. You tell me what happened. You tell me what happened that caused a bunch of monotheistic Jews to suddenly worship a man as if he is God and to claim that he rose from the dead. You tell me what happened. And the best I usually come up with from my liberal counterparts is, we don't know. We don't know. We just don't know. Well, that's not a very good answer. We don't know. Next one. The change in the day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday by Jews. That's monumental. To this day, Jewish persons are identified to a large extent by their reverence and respect for the Sabbath. Yet something happened that caused a bunch of first century Jews to suddenly move their day of worship from the Sabbath to the first day of the week. You tell me what happened. You tell me why they would have done that. I would argue it had to be something pretty significant, pretty important that occurred on the first day of the week. Number five, and this should have a star by it. He was testified to have been seen by women first, in spite of the invalid nature of their witness in major cases in the first century. In the first century, if you were involved in some type of accusation of a crime, and you were brought before the courts, and the only eyewitnesses you could bring to testify on your behalf were women, you were in serious, serious trouble. They were not allowed to bear witness. Their witness was not considered credible. Now, I don't agree with that, but that's how it was back then. In fact, let's go to the Bible. Who saw Him first? Women. Did the disciples believe the women when they came and told them? No. Silly women. Emotional females. Always imagining things and then believing that they're true. No, no. If you were making this whole thing up, saying women saw Him first would not help your argument at all. It would actually be very counterproductive. You say, well, why do you think they say women saw him first? Because women saw him first. That's why they said it. And there would have been no other reason for them to say that. Number six, there was a radical change in the disciples. Something happened that now they have new power, new courage, faithful to death. Now, note my start statement. It's very important. Men will die for a lie, but they will not die for what they know is a lie. There's a huge difference. Men will die for a lie, but men and women do not die for what they know is a lie. And the fact is, 11 of the 12 died the death of a martyr. They all died alone. You just had to imagine that one of them would have said, time out, stop the crucifixion, stop the feeding to the lions, stop the guillotine, stop the flames. We made the whole thing up. I will show you where his rotting carcass is located. And yet every one of them went to their death saying he is risen. And he is risen indeed. Men will die for a lie, but they do not die for what they know is a lie. Number seven, the empty tomb. All you have to do to kill Christianity is just go to the tomb, move the rock, pull out the rotting carcass and say, there it is right there. Now shut up, go away, and quit saying this stuff. But evidently they were not capable of producing the body. Number eight, there were numerous, at least 10. And various resurrection appearances to various and different audiences. And so it's not like there's collusion. It's not like they get together and contrive a single, fixed, nice, neat story. There are multiple appearances to multiple people on various occasions. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a number of them, as I read a moment ago. Number nine, I'm being gracious here. The unlikely nature of mass hallucination. Actually, mass hallucination is not unlikely. It's impossible. Because hallucinations don't take place out here. Hallucinations take place inside here. So if Danny Aiken is hallucinating, you won't be. And if you're hallucinating, I necessarily will not be. Hallucinations are private, personal, and individual. And so when Paul says over there in 1 Corinthians that 500 people saw him at one time, 500 people having mass hallucination is not possible. Number 10, the reported appearances lasted for 40 days and then they completely stopped and no one ever saw him again except Paul on the Damascus Road and John on the Isle of Patmos. And by the way, did both of them see just the resurrected Christ? No. They saw the glorified Christ. They both fell as if dead at the bright, shining, brilliant, glorified sun that now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, here's my point. 40 days and then they stopped. Why? Answer, the ascension. He's not there anymore. It's really bizarre that at least one person or two persons don't say, well, I saw him over here just a few days ago. Or I saw him over there a month or so ago. No. After Pentecost, or just before Pentecost, excuse me, nobody ever sees him again, or at least in the biblical revelation, other than Paul and John. Number 11, the 50-day interval between the resurrection and the proclamation at Pentecost in Jerusalem itself, which, of course, the coming of the Spirit energizes and empowers these men and women for witness. Number 12, the multitude of fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Genesis 3:15, born of a woman. Genesis 12, seed of Abraham. Genesis 49, tribe of Judah. Number 24:17, a prophet who comes out, a star who comes out of Israel. Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet greater than Moses. 2 Samuel 7, son of David. Psalm 2, Messiah. Psalm 16, resurrection. Psalm 22, crucifixion. Psalm 45, glorified king. Psalm 110, high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Isaiah 7:14, virgin born. Isaiah 9:6, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Zechariah 9:9 and 12:10, he comes riding in on a donkey, and they will look upon him whom they pierced. And they will weep as for an only son. Micah 5:2, he will be born in Bethlehem. What are the odds of all that happening by chance? Zero. A great big zero. Number 13, the Jewish leaders cannot disprove the message. Number 14, the conversion of two skeptics, James and Paul. The more significant here, brothers and sisters, is James. You say, why? Because he was his half-brother. Imagine what it would take to convince you that your brother or sister was the Messiah. It's just not happening, is it? A demon? Perhaps, but not the Messiah. No, that's just not on the radar screen, is it? And yet James becomes the lead pastor in Jerusalem. James likewise suffers the death of a martyr. And James says of his brother Jesus, he's the Lord. He's the Lord. So Paul's conversion is pretty significant. But James, in my way of thinking, is off the scale. Number 15, the accepted character and claims of Jesus. As we saw earlier, he claimed to be God. He claimed he would rise. Lewis helps us out. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He left us no other option. Number 16, the articles left in the empty tomb. You don't rob a grave and unwrap the body. You grab that puppy and run very quickly. Why would the grave clothes be left behind? Answer, the person who had been in them no longer needed them. Number 17, the unexpected nature of the resurrection. They weren't looking for it. They were hiding like a bunch of scared mice, a bunch of cowards. They were not looking for it. They did not expect it. Even the women who went to the tomb went, what, to anoint the body. They weren't going to see if he was coming back from the dead. They did not expect it. They were not looking for it. And then finally, the reliable eyewitness documents that record the fact. Note the starred statement. The New Testament is the most well-authenticated document from the ancient world. There are more manuscripts of the New Testament, over 5,700, of an earlier date and more reliable nature than any other book from antiquity. I give you, for example, the writings of Livy. The oldest manuscript we have is the 4th century, yet he lived at the same time as Jesus. So 400 years after him, 20 manuscripts total. Tacitus, he lived just after the time of Jesus. The earliest manuscript we have of his writings, the 9th and 10th centuries, we have 3. Thucydides, who lived 400 years before Christ, his earliest manuscript, 1,000 years after Christ, 8, plus a few papyri fragments. The writings of Herodotus, he lived also 400 plus years before Christ. Earliest manuscripts, 1,000 years after Christ. Best I can add up, brothers and sisters, that's like 1,400 years. Again, very few manuscripts. The New Testament, we have some manuscripts that date as early as 100 to 150. The John Ryland fragment dates 120, ballpark. And then you go beyond that and you've got complete manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, in the 3rd and 4th centuries. But total, there are 5,700 plus Greek manuscripts, plus there are more than 10,000 in Latin, and more than 1,000,000 quotations from the early church fathers. Consult the book Reinventing Jesus, what the Da Vinci Code and other novel speculations don't tell you. The bottom line is this. This book that you and I hold in our hands is the greatest preserved document of the ancient world. Nothing comes close. Nothing is even in the same realm as this book. And therefore, when you put all of these things together, are you and I, when it comes to our belief in the resurrection, looking for a black cat in a dark room which is not there? No. You and I have very strong, defensive, definitive evidence that the tomb was empty, that he rose from the dead, that he made multiple eyewitness appearances, that he ascended into heaven, and as he ascended, he promised that he was indeed coming again. And therefore, for Danny Aiken, it's all riding on Jesus and his resurrection. As I'm fond to say, if Jesus can't get me to heaven, then I'm not going to make it. And if he did not rise from the dead, then I'm like that guy in 1 Corinthians 15. My faith is futile. I'm still in my sins, and I am of all men the most pitiable. But if he is risen from the dead, then I have the hope of heaven, the hope of my body being resurrected, and the hope of spending eternity with him. And that's what I am convinced is so. And that is what I'm putting all of my hope in today and forever. Heavenly Father, Thank you so much that there is overwhelming evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet, Father, we admit that is still something we have to receive and embrace by faith. Not a blind faith, not a foolish or irrational faith, a well-informed faith. But still, we can present this case far superior to the way I did it tonight. And there'll be those who will look at it and say, I don't believe it. I refuse it. I reject it. And Lord, they can. Because when everything is said and done, one comes to Christ and His resurrected reality by faith. But faith in good, sound, well-informed evidence. And so, Lord, may we leave tonight not worried, not skeptical, not terrified, but with a great soul confidence that He is risen and that He is risen indeed. This we ask and pray in His wonderful and saving name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.